There's a story told of St. Augustine that illustrates the power and nature of the title of my sermon, New Life Through the New Birth. And St. Augustine was a 4th century believer who became a Christian later in life as an adult. Before his conversion, Augustine, he lived a life of sin and rebellion against God. Even though he grew up around the Christian gospel and his mother was a Christian, she prayed fervently for his conversion, and yet he lived rebellious. One of the most interesting and edifying biographies you can read is actually Augustine's Confessions, which tells that story of his conversion. But this story goes that sometime shortly after his conversion, Augustine was walking along when he came across a woman who recognized him because they used to hang out and sin together. But ever since Augustine's conversion, he was attempting to live a new life in Christ. He didn't want to succumb to temptation, to sin, that he knew would come if he hung around this woman. So he began to hurry on by her. Well, seeing that she was being ignored, the woman called out to Augustine, saying, "Augustine, it is I," hoping that he would turn back and join her. But instead of turning back, Augustine just looked at her and said, "But it is not I. The old Augustine is dead, and I am a new creature in Christ Jesus." And he went on his way. Those words, "but it is not I," in those words is a whole world of theology. It is no longer I. What power, what force, what event had led Augustine to this answer, to win this small battle in living a new reformed life in victory over sin? Well, he had experienced the power of the new birth, which is what our passage this morning is all about. He had met the risen Christ, and it had made all the difference in his life. I'd invite you to open your Bibles with me to Titus chapter 2, which we're going to be looking at the last verse of, and then into chapter 3 through verse 15. Titus 2, 15 through 3, 7 is our passage this morning. And there, Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This passage can be divided into two main sections, and the second of which I'm going to divide into two subpoints. All of that forms the outline of my sermon if you're taking notes. First, in verses 1 through 2 of chapter 3, Paul is commanding the church to live the Christian life. But he is quick to ground that command in God's transformational grace, just like he did in chapter 2, as we saw last week. That's the second point in verses 3 through 7. He's commanding the church to believe the theology that powers the Christian life. We do that in two ways. First, in verse 3, we remember who we are apart from God. And then in verses 4 through 7, we rest in God's merciful grace in Christ through the Spirit. I know that's a mouthful, but those are the points of my sermon. First, we live the Christian life. Secondly, we believe the theology that powers the Christian life by remembering who we are apart from God and resting in God's merciful grace in Christ through the Spirit. But first, everyone look with me at verse 15 of chapter 2. Paul says, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Here, Paul is encouraging his protege, Titus, to be bold in declaring God's word and godly instruction to the church. And Paul seems to be anticipating a hesitancy on Titus's part to not be bold in declaration. You see, Titus would have been a young pastor, probably younger than many in the Christian churches in Crete where he was. Because of his young age, Titus may have felt inadequate for the job of exhortation, especially with those older than him, especially when that exhortation involved rebuke. But in verse 15, Paul is encouraging Titus to declare these things, that is, God's word, the Bible, and to exhort and rebuke with all authority. In other words, Titus should have confidence to speak with authority on matters that are addressed explicitly in God's word. If God's word says it, pastors and lay people alike should have confidence to declare it with all authority, unashamed of what it says, not letting people just merely disregard it. Think about why someone would choose to disregard God's word. Maybe their lifestyle is different from what the Bible says. Maybe the Bible's teaching makes them feel bad about themselves. Maybe they think what they believe is better than what the Bible has to offer. Or maybe they just don't want to change. Think about all the ways that we ourselves try to dodge the clear teaching of God's word. But here, Paul is giving a divine command. Let no one disregard the clear teaching of God's word. That includes the one teaching. The teacher must not disregard the teaching either. This exhortation sets Paul up, what he has already instructed Titus to teach, but also what he now writes in chapter 3. He's going to go on to give instruction about how the Christian ought to live in the world. Look with me at verse 1, chapter 3, where he writes, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work." Maybe that's the command that Titus really had to buckle up for to deliver. You see, the Christian's relationship to the state would have been a live question for first century believers, especially considering the kind of teaching that Jesus and the apostles were giving. Think about these true theological statements. Jesus is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. 1 Timothy 6:15. Jesus himself taught in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." The apostles taught that our citizenship is in heaven. Paul in Philippians 3:20. And if those statements are all true, they most certainly are, then what about the allegiance or submission that the Christian owes to the government, to the state? Well, Jesus actually helped us answer this question in part during his earthly ministry when he was approached by the Pharisees in Mark 12. Remember that episode? They approach him, they ask him point blank if God's people should pay the world's taxes. Listen to what he says. It's a brilliant answer. Expect nothing less from the Son of God. "Why put me to the test?" Jesus says. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought him one. He said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. In this passage, Jesus teaches that God's ultimate authority does not negate human authority, but actually that human authority exists under God's sovereign authority, and both are legitimate, God ordained. It's actually hinted at when Jesus uses that word likeness or image. See, he's playing on that word there. The coin is made in Caesar's image, belongs to him. But who is Caesar made in the image of? God. That's exactly what Paul confirms in Romans 13. Caesar is under God's authority and he has no authority apart from what God has given him. Listen to what Paul says. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. In these verses, Paul is simply confirming what Jesus taught his disciples about human government. It exists under God's government, which means that submission to human government is how we submit to God. So what Paul asserts here in Titus 3:1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Of course, I'm sure the question all of us are asking right now, are there any exceptions to this? What if the government is wicked? What if the government commands something that God forbids? I think the first thing we should say in the face of such questions is that the emphasis that we find in the Bible is that obedience to government is necessary where possible. That's the default for the Christian. Remember, Paul is writing to Titus in Crete. Crete would have been under Roman imperial rule. Rome in that day wasn't exactly a godly nation, let alone a Christian nation. Think about it. They're the ones that crucified the Son of God, Rome. And yet, Paul can say, be submissive and obedient to such a government. How? Why? Because God is a God of order and not disorder. And human government is a common grace from God that gives order and even restrains the excess of human society. What this means is that Christians should be very reluctant to be revolutionaries. Instead, Christians should be conservative in their attitude toward government, thankful for the order that it provides, insofar that it is punishing evil and rewarding the righteous. But this gets back to our question about exceptions. Sometimes, as it is clear in the Bible, human governments command something that God forbids, or they forbid something that God commands. And what do God's people do in response to that? You submit to God and not men. If your submission to man ever prohibits your submission to God, then you don't submit. Period. Principle could be summed up this way. Some members in our congregation have this shirt. Obey God, defy tyrants. The Bible is full of examples that illustrate exactly that principle. Think about the Hebrew midwives in Exodus who feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt told them to do when he commanded them to kill all the baby boys in Israel. They said, no, thank you. I'm obeying God. Think about when Moses defied Pharaoh, the king of the land, and confronted him about his people's slavery. How about Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego? They didn't bow down to the statue that King Nebuchadnezzar erected. He commanded them to do it. They said, no, we're not going to do that. How about when Daniel prayed to God against King Darius's edict? He said, don't pray. Daniel prayed anyway. Or when Peter and John kept preaching the gospel, even when they were told by the local authorities to stop, they kept on. They obeyed God rather than men. There are times when defying the government is necessary for obeying God. But I think we need to keep in mind, as the emphasis is in here, Titus 3:1, those are the exceptions, they're not the rule. The rule is to submit to human government insofar as possible. Remind them, Paul says, be submissive to rulers and authorities. That's not all Paul commands here about Christian living, though. He goes on at the end of verse 1 and into verse 2, saying that Christians ought to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Here, Paul is speaking about how Christians not only relate to the state, the government, but to everyone, including those inside and outside the church. Notice what he says at the end of verse 2, toward all people. Here are the attributes that should characterize us, Christians. as we seek to live for God. First one is, we speak evil of no one. Why? What principle grounds this teaching? Well, the Bible teaches that everyone is created in the image of God. Thus, they're deserving of dignity and respect. Therefore, we don't speak evil about them. We might address their actions, their sins. We don't speak evil about them as persons created in God's image. Secondly, it says to avoid quarreling, to be gentle. The principle that grounds this teaching is the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. James 1:20. What are we going to accomplish by getting angry? Avoid quarreling. If you can help it, be gentle. And finally, Paul says, show perfect courtesy toward all people. Again, recognizing the reason why. Because they bear the image of God. But notice, Paul is not just telling us to be better people. He gives us a reason why. Why we should live differently. And it's grounded in God's grace and mercy, just like we saw last week in chapter 2. And here in verses 3 through 7, Paul is going to give us theological truths that ground Christian living. He grounds Christian ethics and Christian faith. In other words, what we believe affects how we live. Not the other way around. What we believe affects and really determines how we live. Everybody look with me at verse 3. Paul says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Notice that three-letter word again that heads verse 3. For. So why does Paul ground what he's going to say here in verse 3, what he said in verse 2? He pivots to life apart from God to ground his teaching in the Christian life. He does it for two reasons. The first reason is that acknowledging our former life apart from Christ should actually serve to humble us. Think about it. Apart from the grace of God, this in verse 3 is who we are. Foolish. Disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. If you're like me, many believers have walked with Christ from a very young age, and we don't recall much a life apart from Christ. That's okay. We should at least be able to recognize in this list of vices, ourselves when we are in the flesh, not living in the Spirit. This is how we are, isn't it? It's what we default to. Foolishness, disobedience, being led astray by our various passions and pleasures. We should also, though, recognize that this is how all of humanity is apart from God. This basically explains human history, this list right here. Think about the history of humanity apart from the grace of God. Foolish. Think about all the crazy ways that humans have convened to disobey God. We think that we owe our existence to ourselves, to some random chaotic force. We're slaves to our desires, which in turn makes us make others slaves, driven to seek what we want at the expense of others. Also, we hate others, and others hate us. In many ways, it's a story of humanity, a story of wars and clash of civilization. You see, what Paul gives us here in verse 3 is this is humanity apart from Christ. It's us apart from Christ. It's all of society apart from Christ. In humility, we must recognize this. It's only God's grace that intervenes in our lives that change foolishness to wisdom, slavery to freedom, and hatred into love. And I think there's a second reason that Paul grounds the Christian life first in remembrance of who we are apart from God's grace. You see, it helps us to remember that change is possible. It's so important. Change is possible. Think about those that we interact with who have not experienced the transforming power of God's grace in their lives. You may look at an individual and think, man, their life could not get any worse. They're beyond all hope, given up. No use trying with them. But in those very times, we should remember who we are apart from Christ. We're no different from them. It's only God's grace that makes us different, not anything in ourselves, only what God gives us. It's the attitude that was captured by the Puritan John Bradford. You know the story. He saw a line of prisoners going by, led to their execution. Instead of thinking himself better than them, here's how he exclaimed, "There but for the grace of God go I." He recognized the only difference between him and a prisoner getting ready to be executed is not himself, not his own moral bootstraps, not his own strength, the grace of God. You see, it's knowledge and remembrance of our former selves apart from Christ that should drive us to sympathy and compassion when interacting with the unbelieving world. Because we know that God's transformational power in our own lives is the power that made a difference. It's the same power that can make a difference in somebody else's life. Which raises the question, what is that transformational power? What makes the difference? Is exactly what Paul reminds Titus in the church in verses 4 through 7. Look with me at verse 4. It says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." I'd submit to you that in these four verses, literally just one big sentence, it's one of the most gospel-dense passages in all of the Bible, you'll find. These four verses. In these verses, we see the entirety of the good news of the gospel crammed into one sentence. It's beautiful. Notice it also begins with the word "but." Contrast what came before. Life apart from Christ, yes, but God's mercy. In spite of our former ways of life, in spite of our rebellion against God, what does He say? The goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. When did God's goodness and kindness appear? Well, most significantly, it appeared when He sent His Son Jesus into the world to save the world. That's when God's goodness and kindness was made manifest. When Jesus was born of a virgin, when He grew up and lived a perfect life, when He went to the cross to die on behalf of you, on behalf of me, He rose again from the dead. That is God's goodness. That is God's kindness. But secondarily, God's goodness and kindness appears to us when we first hear that good news. Is that how you think about the preaching of God's word? About the hearing of the gospel? It's God's goodness and it's God's kindness. That's how Paul understood the proclamation of the gospel. That means if you are sitting here this morning, if you are hearing this sermon, this is God's goodness and kindness to you. The proclamation of this gospel. God is being good to you and kind to you. Won't you receive it? Won't you receive Christ? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's how Paul continues in verse 5. He says, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." Exactly the message we saw last week. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not by works done in righteousness. Paul could not be more clear here. It's not what you do that makes you good enough for God. God makes you good enough for Him. You don't be good so that God can love you. God has loved you in Christ Jesus. Therefore, respond to Him in faith and goodness. You see, God loves us, the Bible says in Romans 5:8, and Christ died for us while we were still sinners. You know what that means? Before you did any lick of good, before you did any single piece of righteousness, Christ died for you while you were still a sinner. Why? Why does He do it? Why did He do it? Because of something He saw in us? Because we're so good? Because we're so worthy? No. It's because of what Paul says here. It's what's in God, namely His mercy and His grace. It's His mercy that sends His Son Jesus to die for all people. It's His mercy that sends out the Holy Spirit to apply the salvation, to send out gospel preachers so that you can hear, so you can tell. That's what Paul means by the washing of the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. See, washing refers to the cleansing that comes from the blood of Christ. His lifeblood expiates, atones for our sins, covers them, pays down the penalty that's owed to them, God's wrath owed to sin, done away with by the blood of Christ, washing us clean. Christ's red blood makes us white as snow. You see, this washing gives us a clean slate, a new life. Think about how many gimmicks there are in the world that are offering just this. A new you, a fresh start, a reset. Friends, it's no coincidence that this is what the world is striving for. It's the very thing that God offers to us in Christ by the Spirit. New life. St. Augustine put it this way, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." This is what is on offer from God in Christ by the Spirit. Not only that washing, but regeneration and renewal. Nothing short of the offer of new life through the new birth. See, regeneration, that word literally means being born again. So what Jesus taught Nicodemus in John 3 when He said this, He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." You see, when someone comes to Christ in faith, this is the spiritual reality that takes place. The old man dies. What Augustine said, old Augustine is dead. The new one is here. It's no longer I, but Christ in me. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And friends, that is nothing short of a divine miracle. I hope you're here today, if you're a Christian, rejoicing that this has happened to you, the new birth. Hallelujah. Or maybe you're wondering, how exactly does that happen to me? I want that. I want a clean slate. I want a new life. I want the new birth. Well, look at verse 6 and 7. Paul tells exactly how this happens, answers the question. It says, "Whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace." You see, the Spirit, the new birth, comes to us through Christ, when we come to Christ by faith. That's what it means when he says justified by grace. That word justification simply means declared righteous. Despite all of your wrong deeds, Despite your dirty slate, Christ gives you a clean one. He declares you clean, righteous. He gives you His righteousness and says you are righteous. We come to Christ, we're joined to Him by faith, the righteous one. So what Jesus says in John 5:24 says this, listen to these words, maybe the most important you'll hear today. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into a judgment, but has passed from death to life. Say that one more time. This is Jesus speaking to you today in this moment. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. How do you get eternal life? Faith in Christ, in His word. He does not come into a judgment, but has passed from death to life. How do we pass from death to life? How do we avoid God's judgment? Isn't that what everybody wants? They don't want any more judgment. They don't want any more death. They want life. How does that happen? Hear the word of Christ and believe. Put your trust fully in Him. Give Him your life. He gives you His. That's not all, though. Not just a new life, not just a clean slate, a new birth. Gets better. All of this is in anticipation of something far greater, which Paul concludes with in verse 7. It says, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You know what an heir is? Someone who is in line to inherit wealth, either land or money or some precious possession or title. And here Paul is saying that we who are justified by His grace are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So what are we to inherit? The Bible says the Christian will inherit everything that belongs to Christ. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8:16 through 17. It says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Children inherit from their parents, right? And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We inherit with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may be also glorified with Him. What is it that Christ is going to inherit? Everything. All of creation belongs to the one who made it. That's what He inherits. Does this mean then, what you're saying is we're to inherit the new heavens and the new earth? It's exactly what it means. It's exactly what Jesus taught His disciples in Matthew 5:5 when He said, the meek shall inherit the earth. It's what Paul affirms in Romans 4:13 when he said, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Abraham was promised the world. The seed of Abraham, Jesus, received that promise, and He makes us co-heirs with Him. You see, friends, that is the good news, the gospel message, the hope that we have in Christ. It's a hope not only for this life, a clean slate in this life, a new life in this life, but so much more so in the life to come. See, it's really the fulfillment of every true desire that we find in ourselves. We have a desire for meaning. We have a desire for position. Desire for worth. Desire for wealth. Desire for purpose. And I promise you, you seek those things apart from God, you'll end up with none of them. But seek those things in God, in Christ, and you too will inherit the earth. That is how we are to, according to Paul here in Titus, live the Christian life by believing the theology that powers the Christian life. We do so by remembering who we are apart from God, and then resting in God's merciful grace in Christ through the Spirit. How do we do this? In the same power and faith that Augustine answered, "But it is not I." This idea is captured in one of my favorite contemporary hymns, the words of which I want to close with. The hymn is called, "Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me." Listen to these words. "What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to His. Oh, how strange and divine I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken, for by my side the Savior He will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need His power is displayed. To this I hold, my Shepherd will defend me, through the deepest valley He will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome, yet not I, but through Christ in me."